Today we're going to be looking at John 1, verses 40 to 51. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." We've seen prior to this how John bore testimony to Jesus three times on three successive days. And now we begin to look at how this testimony of John began to spread to others. Andrew talks to his brother Simon, Andrew the disciple of John. Jesus calls Philip directly, and Philip talks to Nathanael. So that it goes, the witness of John begins to be borne by those who were with him to others, and those whom Jesus himself called began to bear witness to others. This is how the gospel spreads throughout the world. We're going to look at each of these in turn, beginning with Simon in verses 40 to 42. John does not tell us here how much time passed between the day that Andrew met Jesus and the time that he talked to his brother Simon, but it probably was not long. The same day, perhaps the next day, probably not more than at least a few days. There's one interesting note here that we should mention. Verse 41 says, "He first found his own brother Simon." And the question is, what does that first word, that word first, mean here in this context? William Hendrickson, in his commentary, suggests three possibilities. It could mean that Andrew found Simon before the other disciple, who was probably John, found his brother James. That seems unlikely to me because John is not mentioned by name here, nor is anything said about James in this first chapter. It could mean that this was the first thing that Andrew did after he had heard Jesus. And it could mean that Simon was only the first to whom Andrew spoke. So that Andrew spoke to others, but he first spoke to Simon. I think it's probably the second of those, that this was the first thing Andrew did after he had been with Jesus for that time, after he had come to believe that this was indeed the Lamb of God, and he wanted to tell others. He wanted especially, first of all, to tell his brother Simon. And so he went and found Simon. Notice his words to Simon, "We have found the Messiah." John the Baptist had not used that testimony to the crowd. He had said to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," nor to the two disciples, Andrew and the other disciple. In his testimony to them, he had simply said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." Yet Andrew uses this new title. He has heard the title before, or he has made the connection between the Lamb of God and the Messiah, that probably not a difficult connection for him to make, and he believes. He says, this is the long-expected Messiah. This is the one whom God has been promising throughout all the Old Testament. This is the one for whom we have all been hoping and waiting for many years. Andrew clearly believes, and that is, of course, by the operation of the grace of God in him. John translates that word, Messiah, for us, his readers, and probably he does that, as he does other times in this epistle, because he wants his predominantly Gentile audience to understand these Hebrew words. Now, when Andrew called Simon, Simon came with him to see Jesus. And we don't know what moved Simon to come with his brother Andrew. It may have been curiosity. It may have been already the work of the Spirit awakening him to faith. The scriptures don't explain that. But Jesus looked at Simon and answered Simon, or spoke to Simon, in a very unusual way. First of all, we read that he looked at him. And that word looked is a strong word. He gave careful consideration to him. He did not simply glance at him and then speak, but he looked carefully at him. And he looked carefully at him, I think, in the first place, because he recognized in Simon one whom his father had chosen to be one of the 12. And of course, he would want to know about him, and he would want Peter to know that he was giving to him careful consideration. And he looked at him carefully also, I think, because he wanted Peter to understand that the words which he spoke to him were not casual words. When he said to him, "You are Simon, the son of Jonas, you shall be called Cephas." He immediately then, upon seeing Simon, gave him a new name. The name Cephas, or as it's translated into Greek, Peter. Now, John the evangelist, or John the apostle, has used that word Peter already in verse 40. He describes Andrew as Simon Peter's brother, but I think he's using that name as an anachronism there. Simon did not yet bear that name Peter at the time that Andrew found him. But John wants to make sure again that his Gentile audience understands who Andrew is, and the best way to identify Andrew is to connect him with Peter. And so he says this was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So that's not a name that belonged to Simon before Jesus saw him. Jesus not only knows Simon's given name, "You are Simon," but he also knows his father's name, "You are the son of Jonah," and he shows Simon that he knows all about him. He also gives him then that new name, Cephas, which John translates as Peter or rock, and Jesus is here, of course, anticipating Matthew 16, when he asked his disciples, "Who am I?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He not only knows, therefore, who Simon is, but he also knows who Simon will be. He will be the rock, one of those 12 apostles upon whom the church was founded, upon whose teaching the church was founded. And as a result of this word of Jesus to him, then Peter believed and became a follower of Jesus. The second person we read about here is Philip in verses 43 and 44. Jesus at this point leaves that area where John was baptizing, east of the Jordan River, and he goes to Galilee. And in Galilee, he searches out Philip and says to him, "Follow me." Now again, John gives us a little historical note here. The following day, he says, that is the day after Simon has come to him and he has given Simon his new name. He transfers to Galilee in that same day. It would not have been more than a day's journey for him, apparently. And he will stay there in Galilee through chapter 2, verse 12, that is, through the wedding in Cana, which is recorded in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, and through the few days that he spent in Capernaum after that wedding, according to chapter 2, verse 12. He then went down to Jerusalem for the first of the Passovers that he celebrated during his earthly ministry. Here again, Jesus shows what an unusual person he is. He finds Philip. The text implies that Jesus looked for him. He knew exactly the man he wanted. He knew him by name. He knew where to find him. He went to look for him. And when he found him, he simply said to him, "Follow me." And that's not just an invitation to Philip to go with him and spend some time with him. It's in the present tense, and it means, "Keep on following me." It's a summons and a command that Philip is compelled to obey. These men, whom Jesus called to be his disciples, felt the power of Jesus' word, and that word drew them to him. As Jesus says later in the same gospel, "No man comes to me except the Father who has sent me draws him." And these men were drawn to Jesus by the power of his word. You see that especially with Philip. Jesus simply says to him, "Follow me," and Philip gets up and follows him. John includes here again, with this little story about Philip, another circumstantial note. Philip was from the city of Bethsaida, the same city that Andrew and Peter came from. So those three disciples, Peter, Andrew, and Philip, all came from that same town of Galilee, Bethsaida, which was near the Sea of Galilee. It's a name that means house of fish, so I think we can say it was a fishing village. And it's a name that's mentioned also in Matthew 11, verse 21, when Jesus pronounces his curse on some of the cities of Galilee. And he says there, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." He says the same thing about Capernaum in verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." These cities were, on the whole, unbelieving cities. Nevertheless, Jesus calls his disciples from those cities. The third thing that we have here in the passage we're looking at is the calling of Nathanael. Again, John does not tell us how much time passed from the call of Philip to the call of Nathanael. Again, though, probably not more than a few days. We have a quite long record of Jesus' conversation with Nathanael. It goes all the way from verse 45 to verse 51. Nathanael was from Cana, we find in chapter 21, verse 2, the same place that Jesus went for the wedding in chapter 2. And he's probably the same disciple who is elsewhere called Bartholomew. Bartholomew means son of Tolmai, and it may be that sometimes Nathanael was simply called Bartholomew, son of Tolmai, but that his given name was Nathanael. As Simon is called elsewhere Simon Bar-Jonah, so it may well be that Nathanael was Nathanael Bartolmai, or Bartholomew. This time, it's not Jesus who calls Nathanael directly. Philip goes to find Nathanael. He obviously had some kind of acquaintance with Nathanael. Nathanael may have been a friend or a relative or an acquaintance of some sort, but he was not with Philip when Jesus found Philip. And after Philip was called by Jesus, Philip went to find Nathanael. And he says to him that we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Notice how, again, there is a different way here of identifying Jesus. We've noted before how many different names and titles for Jesus are used in this first chapter of John, and here we have yet another one. He is him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Andrew had identified him as the Messiah. John the Baptist had identified him as the Lamb of God. Now Philip identifies him as the one of whom Moses and the prophets had spoken. And Philip probably had in mind Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 of the prophet like himself whom God would raise up for his people, and probably also various passages in, for example, Psalm 89, which spoke of Christ as the son of David, and other passages in the prophets which spoke of Christ as the son of David. And he's coming to Nathanael now, and he's saying to Nathanael, look, all these prophecies are now being fulfilled. Moses talked about this man. The prophets talked about this man. We see a particular man, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. A very specific person is identified there for, and his father is also identified, and his origins, he is of Nazareth, is identified for Nathanael. But it's striking, of course, that he comes, he talks about a very insignificant town, Nazareth, not an important town in Galilee or in the two areas of the land of Canaan that were inhabited by Jews. And he comes from an insignificant father, Joseph, who, though he was descended from David, is no more than a carpenter there in Nazareth of Galilee. Philip here shows his faith, of course. Jesus has said, follow me, and Philip has come to believe as a result of that command of Jesus and whatever time he had spent with Jesus since then, to believe that he is indeed the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. But Nathanael is very skeptical, much more skeptical than anyone else so far. He knows about the town of Nazareth, and he's very contemptuous of it. And that's a very striking thing, because the Jews in general were rather contemptuous of Galilee and of anything that came out of Galilee. And Nathanael, who may not have had the same kind of contempt for Galilee, nevertheless is contemptuous of this town of Galilee. So if Galilee is low on the scale of Judaism, Nazareth is even lower on the scale, reckoned by Judaism. He does not believe, Nathanael does not believe, that anything good can come out of Nazareth. Nevertheless, he goes with Philip because he is already being drawn to Christ by the power of the Spirit and by the power of Christ himself. We should not neglect to pay attention to Philip's answer to Nathanael's skepticism. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip's answer is not to argue with Nathanael and to say, "Look, I can tell you certain things about this. I can tell you how how John the Baptist has borne testimony to him. I can tell you about certain things he's said to me. I can tell you about my own calling to him." Philip says nothing except, "Come and see. Just come with me. Consider this man whom I'm talking about, and let him be the means to persuade you that he is indeed the Messiah, the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke." And again, Jesus' dealings with Nathanael are very striking. He dealt with Simon in a very striking way. As soon as he saw Simon, he said, "You're Simon, but your name is going to be Peter." He dealt with Nathanael in a very, with Philip in a very striking way. He went and found him. He simply said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was compelled to follow him. And now when Nathanael comes to him, he also deals with him in a very striking way. "Behold," he says, "an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." He shows to Nathanael that he knows all about him. But the question, of course, that we have to consider is, why does Jesus greet him with those particular words? He could have shown him in many other ways that he knew about Nathanael, but he uses this language to him, "an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Now that word, that Greek word that's here translated deceit, is a word that often does have the definite negative connotations of deceitfulness. But it doesn't always have those connotations. If you look, for example, at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 16, you find Paul using it there. "But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning," he says, or the same word that Jesus used of Nathanael. The King James has in John chapter 1 the word guile, and I think that's perhaps a better translation, because the word does not necessarily convey this negative idea of deceit. It sometimes has the idea simply of cunning. And this word which Jesus used then to describe Nathanael is probably better translated in my mind as simply guile. And what he probably means is that there is in Nathanael not only no deceit, but there's no cunning, no trickery, no craftiness, no concealing of what is in his heart. I think what Jesus probably means is that Nathanael is one of those people, those kinds of people, who simply blurt out what's in their minds. As Philip came to him and said, "We found the Messiah," Nathanael's immediate response is, "Nothing good can come out of Nazareth." He blurts out immediately what is in his mind. And Jesus, then, in using these words, is showing to Nathanael that he knows exactly what Nathanael has said about him. Nathanael had used no concealment. In spite of Philip's obviously favorable judgment regarding Jesus, this is the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Nathanael blurted out his feelings. No good can come out of Nazareth. And there may be in this word of Jesus to Nathanael a little bit of sarcasm as well. Not just showing Nathanael that he knows exactly what he says, what he has said about him, but also saying to Nathanael, yeah, I know exactly what kind of person you are. You're the kind of person in whom there is no guile. And he meant by that then to address Nathanael's skepticism. Nathanael doubted, and Jesus, by this word to Nathanael, means to tackle that question of Nathanael's skepticism immediately and directly. Nathanael's completely taken aback. How could Jesus have known him? How do you know me? He says. Has Philip said something? That's doubtful. Has Jesus heard something about him? That's also doubtful. Nathanael's rocked back on his heels by this word of Jesus. But Jesus has not yet done with Nathanael all that he wants to do. And so he answers Nathanael's question, how do you know me? And his answer to Nathanael is, before Philip came to you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. He gives to Nathanael then further evidence that he knows about Nathanael. He knows who Nathanael is. He knows where Nathanael comes from. He knows what Nathanael has said. No one would have had time to tell Jesus these facts about Nathanael. And he says, notice, not I knew about you when you were under the fig tree, but I saw you. Through the power of God that was in him, he had actually seen Nathanael sitting there under the fig tree. Again, he rocks Nathanael back on his heels. He hits him, as it were, in his skepticism, directly, as if in his solar plexus. And he wipes out that skepticism of Nathanael completely. Nathanael draws the right conclusion and gives a wonderful confession concerning him. Rabbi. The same title Andrew and the other disciple had given to him in verse 38, Rabbi or teacher, accepting Jesus' authority as a teacher, but going far beyond that, you are the Son of God. That's that very special title that belongs only to the Messiah. You are the King of Israel. That is, you are the heir of the throne of David, and indeed the fulfillment of prophecy, just as Philip said to me. And again, we have an additional title for the Lord Jesus Christ here in that, the King of Israel. That's a title that no one has mentioned up to this point. Nathanael, therefore, from the words of Jesus, which reveal to him that Jesus knows about him, that Jesus has seen him, that Jesus knows what he said to Philip, draws very large conclusions. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He doesn't just say, well, I know now that you're a prophet, or I know that you're a remarkable man. He has heard the testimony of Philip, which has prepared him into a measure for Jesus' words to him. And as soon as Jesus reveals to him what he knows about him, he understands that Philip's words concerning him were indeed true. Nathanael had the wisdom immediately to abandon his skepticism with regard to Jesus and to believe that this was indeed the Son of God, the King of Israel. But Jesus wants Nathanael to be aware also that what he has shown to Nathanael about his great knowledge is not such a wonderful thing. Nathanael thought it was very remarkable, but Jesus says to him, that's not such a great and wonderful thing as you think. You are going to see greater things than these. And the greater things which Nathanael is going to see are the things that he saw during Jesus' ministry, all those many miracles that Jesus performed. He's going to see the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus into heaven. He's going to see the saving power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also going to see, after Jesus ascends to heaven, heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Notice that Jesus gives himself yet another title here that's not been mentioned before. He is the Son of Man. He also very plainly refers to Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, verse 12, where Jacob saw the ladder going from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. In fact, the words that Jesus uses here to Nathanael, ascending and descending, are the same two words that the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament uses in Genesis 28, verse 12. And so Jesus is saying that he himself is that ladder who reaches from heaven to earth. And I think this is very closely related to what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, where Jesus tears the veil and enters into the most holy place and enters there so that we may follow him into that most holy place. Jesus, by his ascent into heaven, by his descent into earth, and then by his ascent into heaven, opens up communication between heaven and earth so that heavenly things are being revealed and heavenly grace is descending. But he is also opening up the way for men to ascend to heaven through their prayers and ultimately also through the resurrection of the body. And angels also will participate in this glorious work. Angels will minister to the saints during this time that Jesus is in heaven and his saints remain on earth. And while Jesus himself then remains that ladder that connects heaven and earth. A few notes then by way of conclusion to our discussion of this passage. First of all, we find that when within a few days of the end of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Jesus has gathered around him five of the 12, Andrew and the other disciple, probably John, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael. Notice also that the word find or found is very important in this passage. We find it two times in verse 41. Andrew found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Then again in verse 43, Jesus went to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And two more times in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote." We have Jesus finding people, and we have others finding Jesus. And of course, Jesus finds them in order that they may find him. We also can note here the various ways that these disciples have come to Jesus. They came to him first by the direction of John the Baptist. That's Andrew and the other disciple. They heard the preaching of John about the coming of the kingdom and the need for the repentance and the need for baptism. They were means of grace to them. They also heard the word of John to them, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they believed. They believed then because they had heard the word of John the Baptist, the testimony of John the Baptist. We see also some coming to Jesus by the testimony of other disciples of Jesus. This is, of course, Simon, who came through the instrumentality of his brother Andrew, and Nathanael, who came through the instrumentality of Philip. These disciples had heard of Jesus, had heard Jesus themselves, and were now able to bear witness to him on their own account. And they did not draw back from bearing testimony then to the Jesus whom they had found, or who had found them. They had come to Jesus, they had known Jesus because they had seen and heard for themselves, and now they go and bear testimony to others. And in Philip's case, we have him coming to Jesus by Jesus' direct call, "Follow me." But in all of these things, of course, we must recognize that it is the power of Jesus Christ that is at work in these disciples to bring them to himself. And one of the striking things, the most striking thing that we ought to notice about this passage, I think, is that Jesus immediately, but with very simple words and actions, establishes in their minds his authority and his status as the Messiah of God. His way of dealing with them could leave no doubt in their minds that they were indeed dealing with the powerful Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That was the power of his word working in them. Many resisted the power of that word, as we're going to see as we go on in the Gospel of John. But the Spirit worked mightily in the hearts and minds of some to reveal to them the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to obey his commands and to believe in him and to follow him, to become his servants and his messengers to the world. May God bless you with that same mighty call of the Lord Jesus Christ and draw you to himself.